Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like his son, Jesus.
Great joy to gather with you, to sing together, pray together, and to open up the scriptures together. And what a great joy it's been over the last 4 weeks together to study through the book of 1 Peter and have it taught to us by a variety of different pastors. After these first four sermons, it's an understatement to say that God has been extravagantly kind to Emmanuel and blessed us with some of the best preaching and some of the finest pastors in the world. But this week, we dip way down to the bottom of the talent pool among our elders, and we come to a very difficult passage, one dealing with marriage that, if I'm really honest, has worked me over all week, and really longer than that, and I intend to return the favor to you this morning and be generous with all things the Lord has been laying on my heart. Now, there is something about a marriage sermon where you just sort of feel like you're going to get it, right? I mean, if you're married, then it'll expose everything you're currently not doing and all of your greatest failures. And if you aren't married, then it'll expose all of the things that you never have been able to do, which is why you sit here this morning not married. See, there's conviction enough to go around for all of us this morning. And marriage sermons, they often do expose our failure. And that's because we're dipping down to look at applied theology at its most intimate level. Talk is cheap. Verbal commitments to holiness are really easy. But, as they say, the proof is always in the pudding, right? So you want to know if a person really, truly trusts in the Lord and has been given spiritual life? Well, take a deep look at how they treat their spouse, and that will tell you a lot about whose they are. The person who has received mercy from God will always, not perfectly, but surely, put that on display in marriage. Well, in 1 Peter 3, this is part of a larger context, and Peter wants these persecuted Christians to know a couple of things. Primarily, he wants them to know their identity. So if you remember, Pastor Ryan preached 2 weeks ago on chapter 2, verse 9, saying they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Not that they will be that someday, but they are that right now. They are a holy nation. They are God's people. They're a holy people. They are for God's own possession. And as such, they have a great purpose, right? That they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness to walk in God's marvelous light. And from there, Peter has been unpacking for us what it looks like to walk out the gospel and live out the gospel in all the normal spheres of regular Christian life. And one of the things that he's saying, really unmistakably, is that the non-negotiable way for us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ is to live it out in faith and trust in the Lord in just the normal parts of everyday life. So he's begun sort of unpacking the general sphere. You do that as a citizen, and you submit and surrender and give honor to ruling authorities over you. You do that in the more specific sphere as slaves towards masters in the workplace. You work hard. You give honor to a master. And now this morning, Peter presses the gospel right into the most intimate place of life and shows that the gospel also drastically and radically reshapes how families live towards one another, especially as it relates to husbands and wives. See, there is no safe place. There is no corner of your life that will go untouched, no areas of life that the gospel doesn't invade and reorient. Belonging to the Lord changes how you live in all of the very normal places of everyday life. So let's stand together and let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, these first 7 verses. And let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 7. Let's read it out loud together. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Dear God, please help us as we unpack this passage to understand it, and help us to not be hearers merely of the word and not doers. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you may have noticed as we read these out loud together, that Peter doesn't give an even distribution of instructions to wives and husbands. Wives receive 6 verses of instruction, and husbands receive 1 verse of instruction. And that's because from the start, it's very clear that women need a lot more instruction than men. I mean, 6 times the amount of instruction, really. Men are fine. They'll get along just fine with 1 verse. Okay, what's really clear this morning is I'm just going to get myself in a lot of trouble and probably be sleeping on the couch for a while. Well, seriously, Peter is uneven in the length of instruction that he does give men and women in marriage, in part, I believe, because Peter is, he's filling out for us the great glory and the great beauty of Godward obedience for those in positions of submission to authorities, particularly bad authorities, unjust authorities. Why is he doing that? I think because he's a good pastor and he understands the context that the people were living in. And many, if not most, of the Christians he's writing to were suffering in the very ways that he's answering. How do I live up under those kinds of authorities? Do I have to submit when those authorities are unjust? Is that the right way to go? What does God call me to do in these hard places where the authorities in my life are opposed to God, and because of my loving what God has done for me, they're also opposed to me? Can I not submit to those kinds of authorities? Well, he's going to unpack what that looks like towards marriage, and we'll let the ladies go first this morning since Peter begins there. Now, all of what Peter writes in verses 1 through 6 run together and they relate to each other. They aren't meant to be separated out into isolated compartments. All of it is part of the whole package of what it looks like for a wife to honor the Lord in her living. And so that's going to consist of hoping in God. It's going to consist of submission to her own husband. It's going to be a life that's consumed with true biblical beauty. It's going to be a life that's consumed with doing good. And it's going to be a life that fights fear, doesn't fear what's frightening. Those are the fruits of what the gospel produces in a woman's life who loves the Lord, has been saved by grace. Hope in God, submission to your own husband, imperishable beauty, and a life of doing good and not fearing things that are terrifying. All of that is part of the same action, faith in Christ and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation, every biblical instruction that you'll ever read on the role of a wife towards her husband, consistently, from the beginning of creation all the way to the end, wives are always called to submit to their own husbands. And Peter makes clear, as well as Paul, that it's to your own husband. It's not just this vague, sort of nebulous, so it might look slightly different, the particular actions of one wife to another, because she's got a particular husband. But it's specific. Wives, submit to your own husband. She voluntarily is to put herself under his leadership. She will willingly subject herself to his authority. And in so doing, she's following after the very example of Jesus himself in his earthly life, who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but rather continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Her submission is not merely ladylike, it's Christlike. Jesus, in his earthly life, submitted to the will of his Father and made it his food to do what the Father willed. Submission is a Christ-like quality. And if you're tempted at all to think that the role of a wife isn't as kingdom-advancing as the role of a husband because it's not leading, it's rather being led, then think again. One of my favorite illustrations of this, Mike Chansky, in his book, Womanly Dominion, uses the illustration. He used to teach children how to play soccer, like 5-, 6-, 7-year-old kids how to play soccer. And when you're teaching people who are just learning the sport of soccer, the concept, he teaches two primary concepts to them. The first is know your position. Know your position. You learn your position and you know your position. If you are the goalie on your soccer team, you do not play forward. You do not leave the goal vulnerable to being scored against and run up the field and try to score against your opponent. You are the goalie and you are to guard the goal. If you're the forward, you do not play defense. You aren't the goalie. You'll never score a goal if you hang out around the goalie box of your own team. You need to advance the ball to the other side and kick it in the other team's goal. If you're a forward, know your position. That's the first concept. Know your position. Know your position. Play your position. Get in your position. So from the sideline, you can hear the coach just screaming, know your position. Play your position. If you're the goalie, stay in the goalie's box. He's teaching 5-year-olds that concept. The second concept he teaches is win it. Win it. If you're the goalie, they will not get the ball past you. Win it. If the ball is 10 yards between you, 10 yards away from you, and 10 yards away from the opponent, win it. If you're playing offense and dribbling the ball up to score, dribble past your opponent and kick it in. Win it. Know your position and win it. Those are the two concepts. That's it. That's all he teaches 5- and 6-year-olds. And when it comes to Christian marriage, a wife, as well as a husband, but a wife needs to know her position. She needs to know her role. And she needs to have a mind and a commitment to win it. See, submission sounds like it's this passive word, but it's anything but passive. It's anything but lazy. It's anything but unengaged. It's not sitting on the sidelines of inactivity. It's aggressive. It's engaged. It's vibrant. It's actively supportive. And it takes great effort and tremendous faith. And any husband in the world who has a wife who knows her position in those ways knows what a tremendous value she is to you and to the advancement of the kingdom of God, to the watching world. Now, to what extent is a Christian wife to submit to her husband? Peter gives us the explicit example of a worst-case scenario and says in verse 1, even if a Christian godly woman who's married to is married to a lost, sinful, unbelieving man, she is not exempt from giving that man her submission, her respectful submission. Now, this by no means whatsoever means that she should subjugate herself to his abuse. If a man is in any way whatsoever abusive to his wife at all, she has a responsibility, and those who would know about such things have a responsibility to submit to civil and governing authorities and to report that man to them. Any and every truly abusive man towards his wife needs to be in jail and forced to face every legal consequence deserved by his actions. But in a normal marriage where there is no abuse, even if the husband is an unbeliever, the Christian wife is called of God to give her husband her willing submission. And in the case that he's an unbeliever, it's her submission to him, not her words, that will win him to the word without a word through her respectful and pure conduct. Now notice this, the whole aim and goal of her behavior, of that submission, is to do what? Win. Her aim is to win. You see, it's not passive. She's not sitting on the bench. Her aim is to be persuasive and to win, to woo her husband with her actions, and she's winning him to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and gave his life to die for sinners. A believing wife who honors her unbelieving husband through respecting him and submitting to his leadership is not at all being passive. She knows her position and she aims to win. She strives to be used of God to persuade and convince and convert and change the mind and the belief of her lost husband. With her actions, she is doing him great good. And notice in Peter's illustration, her submission to him, it is radically unfair. It's undeserved. He doesn't deserve her submission and respect and pure conduct at all. He hasn't earned it. But that doesn't matter. While he's unworthy and undeserving is the best time and the best opportunity to show him the unfair, undeserved, unearned favor of God with your actions towards him. Your words and your arguments and your verbal confrontations will not be the thing that convinces him. Rather, it's your lived theology, your deep trust in the Lord, your confidence in God's goodness, your sweetness and gentleness and meekness and respect for him. This kind of conduct, I can't overstate it, it is a powerful tool in the hands of God. And moms need to know this, as you're raising your little ones, they're watching you. And what you're doing for them is you're setting an example in your submission to your father. You're showing them what it is to surrender a life unto God. You're teaching them with your actions. You want to know what it is to submit your life to God? You watch how I submit my life to your father. And I'll show you what it is. I'll show you what trusting God looks like, a holy reverence and a conduct that seeks to honor. It's not a weak thing at all that ladies would submit to their husbands. And ladies, at Emmanuel right now, there are a number of ladies married to unbelieving men. And I just want to say, as one of the pastors here, that your submission, your respect to your own husband, your pure conduct towards them, your gentle and quiet spirit towards the Lord that comes out in actions towards your husband shows me and shows others in this church that the gospel is real. It's real. Your holy and pure conduct preaches a louder sermon than I can preach this morning. It's a clearer message than the words that I could use. Oh, sisters, let your sweet submission to your husband shout and proclaim Jesus saves sinners and makes them holy. Now, I don't believe that Peter intends this command literally. He's a fisherman, but he's using poetry, all right? He's a simple man, and he's saying, wives, win your husband to the word without a word. Do you see that's a play on words? He's not meaning it literally, don't ever use a word, just submit, only merely have actions and never speak gospel truth. That would be way too literal, and he's using poetry to make a point. It's not Peter's point to say literally, don't ever use a word. It is his point to say, give lots of time and thought to your conduct. And if your husband's not a believer, make sure that you're honoring, make sure you're respecting, make sure your husband knows that you're submitting and that he's the leader and you're not thwarting his leadership. Now, personally, looking back over the last 20 years of my life, I would be an absolute fool to encourage wives to not use humble, submissive words to serve their husbands and at times even confront their husbands and call them to repentance. Over the last 20 years, I've been saved from thousands of really dumb mistakes by my wife speaking to me and by me giving ear to her perspective. I'll just say a few of them. In my very first year of marriage, I was toying with the authorities of Scripture and seeing errors in the Scriptures and being led by professors I was sitting under to see errors in the Scriptures. And my wife, obviously very concerned, spoke gentle, submissive, humble, but straight words of warning to me. And the Lord used those words to woo me. And it wasn't just words that were argumentative, it was words that were serious and confrontational, but humble and pure, and they had great weight. When I first came to this passage, my initial thoughts about this passage were that this is only an exhortation, or that this is an exhortation that does apply, that this winning him without a word is meant to be a bit more literal. And it was Christy that won me to say, wait a minute, there's a real place for a Christian wife to use words, and that doesn't comport with the rest of the Scriptures. And so really my position is in large part because Christy spoke honoring, humble, wise words to me. Let me just say a quick word to husbands here. Husbands, you're a fool to not listen to the wisdom of your wife. Let me say a word to ladies here, and hear me. Your husbands will be especially persuaded by your words when they are given with respect and obvious submission, showing him honor. And I know, for you to actually do that is supernatural. Because let's face it, men are often really dumb. I mean, I know it, I am one, right? And every decision that he makes will not be gold. To add insult to injury, not only will the decision that he makes oftentimes not be a great decision, but in the process of making that decision, your husband will often hurt you, sin against you, devalue you, not listen to you, and be selfish and inconsiderate, and land on a decision that's hurtful. Man, I'm coming for you in a minute. Just hold on. But ladies, let's say your husband comes and informs you of his dumb decision and you disagree with every fiber of your being. You know, you're confident he is making a pathetic and bad and terrible decision. Well, what do? Where do you go? How do you respond? Here's the reality. If you're full of fear, if you're striving to avoid conflict or difficulty or suffering, if you're fearing, you're prone to respond to him rudely, with disrespect and manipulation. But if you are hoping in God, trusting in God, sisters, As impossible as it seems, even when you disagree with your husband's leadership decision, so long as he's not calling you to sin, you are called of God to submit. You're in fact set free in Christ to let him lead. And it is never, ever your place to make your husband feel small and incompetent and pathetic and less than a man. And here's the principle you have to get. Your submission, it is not dependent upon his good leadership or his making of good decisions. You don't need your husband to change before God can make you holy towards him. You don't need his leadership to be like Christ before you can give holy, pure, and respectful conduct towards him. What you need, ladies, is to be full of hope in God. Hope in God is the fuel of respectful submission. You know what motivates most disrespect and lack of submission in women? It's fear. It's not submitting is an attempt to manipulate and avoid suffering at all costs. But sweet sisters, your hope in God will allow you to endure whatever suffering comes through your submission. And it likely will come. As you submit, it's frightening. Your husband will ask you to do things that are frightening. But you're not to fear that which is frightening, rather, to be full of trust. And that kind of submission, the Bible says, is beautiful. It's beautiful. Incorruptibly beautiful. Do you see that in the text? That's verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear. Rather, again, he's being poetic here, clothe yourself with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. Ladies, this is more than merely a call to modest dress. God is calling you to be beautiful. He's calling you towards beauty. Beauty is not condemned in this text. It's amplified. And he's calling you, ladies, to be truly beautiful. And that'll mean paying great attention to the condition of your heart and the state of your soul far more than anything on the outside of you, clothing, jewelry, hair, or makeup. The beauty that comes from outward adornment, it's all fading. It won't last. It will perish. Do not get caught up in the fashions of today. Rather, go after true beauty. Imperishable beauty, beauty that will never fade and leave you disappointed, beauty that God says is precious. A quick word to single men. Do you find beautiful the same thing God finds beautiful? Are you after? Is that what attracts you and grabs your heart? She's got character. Now, ladies, to do this, requires you to hope in God. And here's why. It's because the eyes of idiotic men might pass right over you. I watch it happen all the time around here. I've been around for 14 years and seen it happen year after year after year, that many of you, the primary internal motive that drives immodest dress among single women is that they fear. It's the same thing that drives in submissiveness. It's fear. If I don't grab the attention with my dress of the opposite sex, then I might be single for far long than I desire to be. It's fear that would drive immodest dress. I've got to do so. I've got to dress to make it happen. And for a wife, if I don't dress myself exteriorly in a way that's beautiful, then I might lose my husband's gaze. It's fear that would drive immodesty. Hope in God will dress itself modestly because it doesn't need to catch the eye of another to get attention. It dresses itself internally with modesty and it honors the Lord, and that's enough. Men, you would do well to find beautiful the things that God finds beautiful. Part of the pressure of our culture is that women want to be liked, and men like things that are physically, visually appealing. And men need to reorient their thinking and their heart to find beautiful what God finds beautiful and pay attention to the hidden person of the heart. Here's the way it works out here at Emmanuel, and this is a confrontation to singles, single men particularly, that single men, the non-negotiable portion of who you will or won't ask out on a date boils down to is she attractive? That's what's non-negotiable to you. Is she physically attractive? So a girl can be here for a week and be asked out by 5 different guys if she's attractive, but you haven't even had a second to learn if she's got character. Now, there can be, I've seen wonderful, godly single girls be here for 5-6 years and never asked on a date because she doesn't have exterior beauty. There's something wrong. There's something wrong when a girl of very sweet and precious character that God says that's beautiful is not found to be beautiful by godly guys. Give it some thought. Sarah hoped in God. She had full hope in God. God called her to do things that were hard. Leave your land. Leave what's comfortable and go and follow me to a land that I'll lead you to. I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet. Just follow me and I'll lead you there. She believed in God and she followed. She hoped in God. God said, you're going to have a child in your old age. She laughed and then believed in God. Okay, I'm going to have a child in my old age. She believed in the promises of God and banked her life on the promises of God, and her actions of following came from a place of hope and trust. Ladies, as you hope in God, and as you do good, and as you do not fear what is frightening, your holy conduct proclaims the gospel. It screams out, God sent Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died for sinners. Let me switch over and talk with husbands for a few minutes. I wish I had a full hour to unpack this verse for husbands because it goes right for the jugular. But brothers, here's your instruction. Live with your wife in an understanding way. That means her opinions matter. If you're going to live with her in an understanding way, what she thinks matters. Her thoughts matter. Her perspective matters. Her ideas matter. Her wisdom is a gift to you. Her insights are to be treasured by you. She and everything about her, she's got weaknesses. Whatever she is, whoever she is valuable to you. She's a gift from God to you, and she ought never to wonder, how does my husband truly feel about me? She ought never to be puzzled about how you truly feel about her. She ought to know and be confident that you love her and value her, and that her opinions have dignity and worth and aren't disregarded. Now, men, unquestioningly, this means when you are making a decision to lead your family in a particular direction, you ought to, in fact, you must gather gads, that's my technical word for it, gads of information about how your wife would be affected and what her wisdom is on the matter. You ought to know it up and down, and that ought to weigh in so heavily that it's clear you valued her in the making of that decision. If you're going to move overseas, how's your wife going to be affected? If you're going to move into that neighborhood, how's your wife going to be affected? If you're going to buy that car, how's your wife going to be affected? If you're going to send your kids to this school, homeschool, public school, Christian school, whatever you're going to do you know what your wife would think about it, and have you weighed her opinion into the matter before you've rashly and brutally made a decision? Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. And sometimes understanding a wife can be a difficult task. It can be a new adventure every day. Welcome to your impossible task of understanding her. Yesterday, she couldn't stand apple pie, but today it's her favorite dessert. Believe it or not, understanding her is the easy part, as hard as it is. It's honoring what you understand. Husbands, live with her in an understanding way, showing honor. It's not enough to just understand and then go about your way. Yeah, I asked her what she thought about it, and then I continued with my decision. That's not living with her in an understanding way. That's being a brute leader. Once you understand her, you really get her perspective. You've been patient to gather what she thinks. You've heard her wisdom. It weighs in so heavily to the matter that she knows she's been considered. Now, you might not draw the line with exactly where she is. You are the leader. But she knows in the process of making the decision that she has been valued and that her opinion matters to you. Her life matters to you. She's, in fact, precious to you. Her perspective, even when it's worlds apart from yours, is a gift to you. Men, you're called of God to live with her in an understanding way. You're to generously bend your personal desires and aims and hopes and dreams and direction in life to love, serve, and show her honor. Next portion of this verse, as the weaker vessel. I was hoping to run out of time for this, but I sadly have enough time to explain it a little bit. In what way? In what way is she the weaker vessel? Can get yourself in trouble here, but I think it means at least two things, okay? Physically. She is at least physically weaker. While there may be a few exceptions out there, don't raise your hands. The overwhelming rule is that men are physically stronger than the woman. We can lift more weight, we can run faster, we can hold our breath longer, we can jump further. We have higher physical capacity than women. No matter how confused they are in Canada right now, these days, with men labeling themselves as women and running in races and winning all the medals, he's a man in a girl's race. Of course he's going to win. It's obvious men are built in a way that's stronger physically than women. That being the case, men have a responsibility to use their strength to protect and to guard and to shelter, to not demean, but to serve. I think Peter has in mind it also would mean they're socially weaker than men. Not that they lack any social ability. In fact, I would argue that women are probably better at relationship than men. But rather, society, especially the society that Peter was writing to, demeaned, did not count equal, and disregarded the thoughts, perspectives, and opinions of women. Women in that day couldn't vote. They couldn't own property. They couldn't inherit. They couldn't receive an education and more. They were socially not given the same privileges and opportunities as men. They were weaker societally, socially. And godly men are called to be countercultural in having a high regard for their wives' thoughts and opinions. They were not only to listen to her, but then listen and show honor, regardless of how society thought of their thoughts. And the theological reason that he was to value her is that while she's weaker physically and socially, she's an heir with him of the grace of life. She was no less important to God, no less prized in the redemption that Jesus came for than he was. Yes, her physical constitution is weaker, and her role towards him in marriage is different, but she is of no less value. She is a co-heir of the grace of life. She'll inherit the same heaven as you. Now the cost towards a man of not living with her in an understanding way and not showing her honor as the weaker vessel is that his prayers will be hindered. He cannot walk in true fellowship and unity and relational closeness with the Lord if he is disregarding his wife and uncaring towards her. It simply can't be done. Man, you cannot disregard her and enjoy communion and prayer with God. And I would argue perhaps that is the root cause for lots of prayerlessness among our men. And explains why when you go to God in prayer, there is little or no connection. Only distance and silence between you and God. Now, the really scary thing is when a husband is mean to his wife and his prayer life isn't affected at all. It's a clear indication that you know nothing of fellowship with God in prayer. When you can pray the same to God as you did before, when you're in an argument with your wife and you've just been mean and rude to her, it's an indication that your prayer life is a one-way conversation with yourself. And all along you've thought that prayer was just all labor and no enjoyment. Man, if that's your prayer life, could it be that the reason it's that is that you are not living with your wife in an understanding way and your prayers are being affected? Now, some of you think, I would live with her in an understanding way, and I would show her honor if she was more submissive, if she would respect me, if she would show me a little honor, then of course I would honor her in return. I know a lot of you think that because you visit me in my office, and that's what you say. And brothers, you get it just like the wife gets it. Your obedience and love to her is not at all dependent on her actions towards you. In fact, if anything, brothers, lead out. Lead out. Set an example. You have a wife. Let's just say you have a wife that disrespects you, that belittles you, that makes you feel small. What's your response to that going to be? If you're trusting in the Lord and striving to honor the Lord, you're going to give that wife honor, undeserved, generous, and lavish love. When she's unreasonable, strive with all of your might to understand her. She is a co-heir of the grace of life. Give her honor, even if and especially if she doesn't deserve it. And as you do, as husbands and wives do this towards one another, you are fulfilling the very purpose for which you exist. You're proclaiming with your conduct the excellencies, the multifaceted wonder of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, there you have it. A fresh dose of condemnation on a Sunday morning. Now, what wife and what husband gets an A in all of this? Now, my immediate thought is, yeah, fail. But do you know what the reality is? Do you know what the miracle of all miracle is? You get an A+, because it's not dependent on your record of how you've done, but on the record of how the Lord Jesus did to his Father. You have his record. Do you remember where Peter started? Chapter 2, verse 9. You are. Not that you will be someday if you become a better husband or a better wife or if you hop through these hoops or if you do. You are. This is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to walk in his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've received mercy. Now, the more you really get that's your true identity, that your identity is not based on your performance, the more you get it's based on the performance, the perfect performance of Jesus, his righteousness freely imputed to you when you believe. You're chosen. You're holy because of all that God has done to redeem you. Now, once you really, really, really get that, that will massively reshape the actions that you give to your spouse in marriage, because it massively reshapes every relationship you have. You'll be a reflection. You'll be proclaiming his excellencies as you walk out this marvelous salvation. You'll do it as a citizen. You'll do it as a slave. You'll do it as a husband. You'll do it as a wife. All for the praise and glory of King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths. And we pray that you would make them more of a reality than we would ever dream possible of us. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.